It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 5 and verses 1 to 16 this evening. And I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We do pray again as we look at the life of David, we might see lessons for ourselves and for ourselves as a church here. And we pray again, once again, that we would be reliant, wholly reliant, on your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, just as he was the one who caused this to be written for our edification in the past. So, Lord, we do pray now that we will be blessed by what we now see as we continue in David's life. Amen. When we get to 2 Samuel 5, all opposition has now gone. David has conducted himself in a just and kingly manner to much of the time. There's a little question, we were saying the other day, it's a bit of a question over Joab and his treatment of him. Joab always seems to be quite a ruthless individual, and for some reason, he seems to have a bit of a sway over David. But David, on the whole, as we've looked at 2 Samuel, has conducted himself in a very just and kingly manner. And now his claim to the throne has been recognized. It was recognized before, but I think we can say this. There was a bit of a split. There were those who recognized it and liked it, and those who recognized it but didn't necessarily mean that they liked it. But now we see, when we get to chapter 5, it's quite clear it's recognized. It's a very positive thing, and we'll look at that in a minute. One of the things I noted with my parents when I was growing up is that they made a great effort not to have or appear to have favourites in the family. Now, I think that's a wise decision. I think they probably did have their favourites for various reasons, but it certainly wasn't a visible thing where you felt that you were sidelined or that you were somehow the favourite. And when we come to this chapter, we see pretty quickly, and I'll come to this in a bit, that David puts this idea into effect. And the reason for that is that he is king and he has got to unify a country. As we noted, some people realized that he was going to be king. Fine. Others were not so sure. These are the people who still have to be brought on board. So really, what does he do when it comes to kingship here? Well, I've got 3 points, and they start with C. We'll be looking at these this evening. And the first thing is that he has a consensus. We see that he now has a consensus as king. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" Now we've got a very, very definite consensus where David is concerned. All opposition seems to have melted away. And what the Lord has done and promised, well, he's brought about, hasn't he? Despite all the negatives, despite all the opposition, despite David having to be a fugitive in the time of Saul, this long, quite slow, painful transition to being recognized as king. Everything is fulfilled, and everyone recognizes David's claim to kingship. And now, you know, whether they're totally happy or not, well, they're accepting it. They realize that he had a gift as a soldier, And they realized, more importantly, that he was the one God had chosen. This phrase, "You shall shepherd my people Israel," that's very often an ancient Near Eastern phrase that was used, particularly in Israel, concerning leadership and kingship. And so really they've got this, they've got God's promised king, and they've got someone who under Saul showed himself to be a very capable military leader. I mean, everything's in place, it's good, isn't it? He has the ideal, in a sense, in the eyes of the nation, qualifications to be king. And we say this is it, this is what we knew all along, this is God's king. And what does David do? Well, he very wisely, verse 3, when he becomes king, he makes a promise to them. He makes an agreement with them. It's called in verse 3 a compact. But the key thing is that there's an agreement. The elders of Israel come together, they make him king at Hebron, and he comes into agreement with them when they anoint him king, when he's anointed king over Israel. Well, what was this agreement? Well, the most likely explanation is this is the territory we find in the law in Deuteronomy 17. There's a lot about kingship there. The kings of Israel, and Israel was allowed to have kings, was to be very different from the surrounding nations. He wasn't to sort of lord it over people. He wasn't to sort of take the best or get rich. You know, this was the general ancient Near East approach to kingship. Well, you know, if you're going to be king, there's got to be some advantage to it. Well, hey, you know, let's make the most of it. But no, it's very interesting. The king was to be recognized. He was to be respected. But he was to be an Israelite. He was to be someone who did not raise himself up, but was very much God's servant, ruling under God. And, you know, he doesn't get the issue. Just a quick sort of look at what that involved, verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make his people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, do not go back that way again. Verse 17, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, this was the role of the king. And what we see after this, after David has come to the throne, is we get a little summary. David, verse 4, is 30 years old. When he became king, he reigns for another 40 years. We're getting a sort of little looking forward there. In a sense, we're getting a little bit looking back. It's reminding us that it's taken some time for him to be king. And, you know, here it is. The picture is in Hebron. He reigned for 7 years, 6 months. And later on, he's going to reign for another 33 years. It's a little bit of summing up at that point. And that's the key thing, isn't it? That's important that we understand that. There's no reference here to anything else concerning him when we had the reference before. It did sort of note that he had accumulated more wives, and these were probably due to the fact that he was making alliances with other nations. Here it doesn't mention that, but it's rather interesting, isn't it? Because that's the one thing that we really notice that isn't in accordance with those words in Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. So we get a consensus. David is now definitely king. And it's a good thing, isn't it? It's people in agreement, it's people seeking God's will. And I suppose if we were going to take a little sort of application for the church, that's the way we are to do things, isn't it? We're to seek agreement, We're not to seek or do things that suit us by ambition. We come about across that a bit when we've looked at 2 Samuel already, haven't we? We've had people jockeying for a position. You know, we had Abner, clearly someone who wanted to make a name for himself. We also saw others, Rechab and Bania, who, you know, thought when they did in Porish Beleshef that David would be suitably impressed. And, well, David wasn't suitably impressed. There's no jockeying for position. There's no what can I get out of being a leader in God's church. No, the issue is this. It's quite simple. There's a consensus, and the consensus here is based purely on what God had promised. And that's what we do. We look to God's word. We don't come out with ideas. We don't come out with theories. We don't come out with anything that is not based on God's word. So we've had a consensus, which is good, and that's how it should be among God's people. Secondly, we have consolidation. David seeks a capital city to unify the nation. And we notice that it's going to be verse 6, Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting this. It's never really been part of Israel, it seems. It was never really belonged to any tribe. It was conquered by Judah early in the days of Judges, in the expansion into the land, but they basically razed it to the ground at that time. It doesn't seem to have been something that had been claimed by a tribe. And we notice here, it's not Israelites inhabiting, it's the Jebusites that inhabit it. And that's the good thing, isn't it? This is what David is clearly doing. What's he to do? Well, Hebron's a bit out the way, so he needs something a bit more central. And he needs something really that the tribes can't lay claim to. No tribe can say, David's claimed our territory or our city as his. David is very wise. And Jerusalem, we've got to remember actually here, and there's a hint here, that not only is David not playing favourites when it comes to the family of Israel, but he's thinking strategically. Jerusalem wasn't actually probably that big at that time, and we see a bit more about that later in the passage. But David sets out to conquer it. It seems impregnable. The Jebusites certainly seem to tease David and seem to have paid dearly for it, because verse 7, he's captured it. And it's interesting to note that they probably did it by stealth. The water shaft is mentioned. And the point is that in the end it falls. But here's something else that's interesting, because there's a bit more here than David just claiming a capital city. If we went back to Genesis 15, 18 to 21, we could look at God's promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, the land had been promised. There were quite a few blessings connected with that. But it's also interesting, isn't it, that this was going to be a place where he would give everything. You know, the land would be completely the Israelites. There wouldn't be sort of Jebusites or anyone else holding a bit of it. And up to this point, really, with David, that's still been a bit of an issue, and it still continues to be a bit of an issue. But we're seeing that promise that we see there, that they will claim land eventually right up to the Euphrates. We see that starting to be fulfilled in David's time. In a sense, near Israel, the central land of Israel is now intact. So we need to notice this. It's God fulfilling his covenant promise by people who have sought his will in appointing David king and are following, you know, his will, God's will. Well, it's interesting to note that once David's taken the city, he starts to expand it. Verse 9, he takes residence there in the fortress called it the City of David, and he built up the air around it and supporting terraces inward. And it just notes in verse 10, he now becomes more powerful. Presumably that means more powerful than the king surrounding him. And there's a very simple reason for that. David was a great soldier. Yes, we know that. He will be a pretty considerable ruler. But the key thing is this, isn't it? The Lord Almighty was with him. And the Lord Almighty is with his people through thick and thin. And we've seen that in the life of David. You know, we could say, oh, yes, the Lord's with him now. We see that very definitely. He's taken Jerusalem. Yes, the whole nation's rallied behind him. Oh, the blessings of the good times, the prosperity that comes when we look to the Lord. Now, it's not quite the truth, is it? Because the Lord was still with him when he was being pursued by a murderous Saul. But here, it notes that at God's time, in God's timing, David prospers. And we've seen that throughout history, haven't we? There have been times when it's been desperate for the church. Yes, there's been a dearth of good teaching, a lack and complete ignorance of biblical doctrine. And I think we're in such times today. But there have been times when the Lord's poured out his Spirit and there's been revival. And the church has flourished, and sometimes in the face of great opposition as well. God's timing is always right, isn't it? And the thing is, really, to remind ourselves that the Lord is with those who seek his will. One of the wonderful things is that phrase we get in 1 Samuel. Go back to that, where Jonathan goes to David and strengthens his hand in the Lord. I think he just simply reminded David of his promises to him. And the point is, Jonathan is saying, the Lord is still with you because he's made these promises. Oh, okay, we've got a bit more of a visible sign here that that's the case, but it was still the case then, wasn't it? And I think that's very important. Don't get deceived, don't get sort of seduced by what you see in front of you. Because it will either lead you to despair or it will lead you to overconfidence and pride. And when the church is doing well, we start to say, well, you know, we must be a great church because we've got loads of people here. There's loads of big churches around and they're preaching rubbish. They don't preach God's word. There's big churches that do. And there's small churches that are faithful to God's word. Don't be seduced by what you see in front of you. Or depressed. Well, David is experiencing a time of blessing, and it is because David is with him. So we've had consensus, the tribes coming together, you know, recognizing David as king. We've now got consolidation. He's now got very clearly a capital, a place where no tribe can lay claim to, so he can rule without any sense of favoritism. And the conclusion is this: David is now most definitely king. And we get a little thing here which really tells us that. It's a sort of in a side way, it's telling us in a roundabout way. Verse 11. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messages to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That's rather good. There's a little bit to unpack there. First thing, visibly, I suppose in the manner of the day or in the style of the day, here's another king, the king of Tyre, paying homage to David. By, you know, really sort of almost building a palace for him, pretty much sort of footing the bill. Now, that's interesting. Tyre was very much dependent on trade. And so it really needs a neighbour like Israel on side. And it realises that this is not a disorganised or a nation, you know, in decline. This is a nation that is, you know, in ascent, very clearly. And it's recognised. But the thing we have to also recognise is this. And it's what David knows, verse 12. The Lord had established him and exhorted his kingdom. And here's the rather wonderful bit, because it shows David's manner and mood as God's king, for the sake of his people Israel. David is there, or God's servant, to serve Israel. He's the means by which God is exalting Israel and caring for them. And that's a very much the key thing, isn't it? The nation had recognised that he was to be God's shepherd or king. Oh, that more churches would do that when it comes to pastors. They would realise in the good times or in the bad times, the pastor is God's servant given to the church, not the servant of the church, not the dog's body of the church, which is sadly what so many pastors can sometimes feel. It's a rather lovely picture, isn't it? David giving credit to the Lord and realizing his place under the Lord. And that's an important thing, isn't it? Pastors are to serve, those in leadership in the church are to serve. And the other thing is, the fellowship is to serve. It's very, very important, that, isn't it? We are to look out for each other and care for each other. We're not to sort of have this attitude of who's doing what, when they're doing it, are they doing it right, are they doing enough of it. One of the sad things I've come across in churches are members criticising other people without the blindest bit of understanding of what those people are going through. That is not good. That's not worthy of fellowship within the church. Yes, there's times for correction. But the number of people I've noticed in church who are very, very ready to take that on board and see it as their prerogative. And the danger is when we do that, we don't take a hard and steady look at ourselves. David's got the right balance here, hasn't he? Let's just read that again. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and the Lord had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. David is the Lord's instrument for the sake of his people. Now we do well to remember that. Whatever capacity we have within the church, we are where we are for the sake of the Lord's people. If we know and love the Lord and we're forgiven and we want to serve in his church, that's what we're doing. We're there to put ourselves out. We're there to realise that we are God's servant. And that's the great thing, isn't it? Now we sort of scoot back to something that's been mentioned earlier. Verse 13, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him, as I said, probably because they're making alliances with the nations. And we get a little bit of who they were and what they were. But here's the warning sign. Although there's so much we see in the life of David that is very, very good and very encouraging, here's the issue, isn't it? This is not what kings were supposed to do. Just to go to Deuteronomy 17 and 17, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. We see that big time when it comes to David's son Solomon. But we do see real issues, as we're going through 2 Samuel, we'll get to them, real issues due to this and the fact that David did not, you know, follow the law as closely as perhaps he should have done. There's the tragedy in this passage. It doesn't manifest itself in a great way yet. We see much that's commendable, much that's good about David's reign, much that should commend him to us as God's leader. But it's kind of just haunting us, just sort of in the background. And we know it's going to have a significance at some point, and there will be ramifications because of that. Well, we don't want to end on that note. We want to end with what Jesus said. The marriages were probably to make allowances, but the church is to be in the world, not of the world. We don't make alliances with the world, do we? What did Jesus pray for his disciples? And I think this can be applied to the church in general, because the church is very much in the world. Well, John 17, this is Jesus praying on the night before, you know, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to go to the cross. He prays this, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. And as you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Sanctified, made holy. To take its basic definition, to be set apart from the world, to be set apart from the material, the unsanctified. To be set apart to serve and to focus on God. Jesus is praying that before he goes to the cross. His focus was on the cross. His focus was on pleasing his Father. And that's Jesus' prayer, that we too would be sanctified. We wouldn't get that distraction. It's a shame, really, because there's so much in that passage that is good, and we'll see this again. We often see it with God's servants in the Bible. There's so much that's good, and there's mistakes they made. We often see it when we read Christian biographies. There's a lot that's good. And yet, you know, the people we're reading about, they're men, women, just like us. They're flawed. And yet here's the key thing, isn't it? God uses flawed people, but the aim must always be to keep our eyes fixed. Just as Jesus went to the cross to provide redemption for us, that was his key concern, to rescue us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to give us a righteousness from him. Though we might stand before God, we are to, that's what we're to aspire to. Not in a pious sort of looking down on everyone sort of way, but in a way that makes us completely fit for service. Let's not get concerned with what others are doing in the church, but seek to have that service that Jesus had. And service and love for a bunch of disciples and the people who didn't always love him or support him as he should. Great lessons there for us, seeking the Lord's will, wanting what the Lord wants, realizing it, recognizing it. But let's be those who realize that the Lord is the one who brings any glory to his church. And indeed, we are to be servants of it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you here on the whole for David's example. We thank you also for the reminder that actually he's a man and he's flawed and he's got his faults like everyone else. But we do thank you that in many ways he was acting in the way that he should. He was doing your will. He was recognized as doing your will. And more that he was seeing that you had done everything through him for the sake of your people. We pray we would have that attitude as we seek to reach the lost and as we seek to serve as your people and build up your church here in Stony Stratford. Amen.